Amen. Church, you're going to have a seat. As you do so, welcome to those of you online. Welcome to those of you in Paulden today who are enjoying breakfast, apparently, again. Seems like a theme. But also, Baghdad, we're so happy you guys are with us and that we get to do community alongside one another, that God is building his family and his kingdom. And we're excited to see that through you. Also, the Olson family who are in northern Minnesota. I don't think any of us envy northern Minnesota, but welcome to you. We're glad you're with us. And the entire online family, just good morning. Glad you're here. If you're in the room, welcome to you. We're excited that you are here. If you are new to this space, whether that be online or that be here, just know that we are excited that you're here. We're thankful that we get to walk this life out. If you want to know what this is about, this is about a group of people who believe a God called their name, right? Called them by name, showed up and showed off and showed them the person of Jesus Christ. And because of that, by saying yes to Jesus, he places us in family. And so in family, we get to gather together. That's his wording, not ours. He chose family. And we sit here as God's kids. And we walk through life together. And we're excited to do that. And so a lot of football jerseys. And so all you need to know is if you're new, that you are welcome and you are instantly a part of the family if you also enjoyed the Chiefs losing in week one. Yeah. Just a good family bonding moment, you know, like, and then you're also part of the family if you laugh every time Aaron Rodgers throws a pick for my Steelers. So there you go. We'll grieve that together. But, okay, here's kind of where we are launching from today is Tuesday. I have pretty consistent rhythm. I've spent some time on the message. Tuesday rolls around. Tuesday afternoon, we go into something called teaching prep. It's a team of people that sit in a room. Whoever's communicating will share with them kind of where they're heading. So I sat there, I shared where I was heading. Nothing kind of hit the radar different. Nothing kind of stood out. And then Wednesday was a day full of meetings. And so Thursday I sit down and I'm like, okay, I'm going to do my final prep and kind of get things where it needs to be. And as I sat down, I just felt like God go, that's not it. And I'm like, excuse me, it's Thursday. Like Sunday's coming. And he goes, no, the message you have is fine. Which anytime God says it's fine, it's like, I was hoping for a little bit better than fine. And God goes, you can teach that message. And I felt like where he went was, that message is an awful lot about you. And by you, I mean like eccentric. And I felt like he went, the story of Exodus is about me. And in that moment, I went, I think I have the wrong message, right? And so I just started to contextualize, just started to think of the story of the Exodus, the story of the Israelites. And if you get into the, if you begin to look at what God was doing, he is claiming a people for himself, right? Like he is showing up and he is telling them, hey, you are my people. And then he is going to lead them out. And from the first moment he shows up, he tells them what? I am going to come and rescue you and you are going to go and worship me. Now, what happens next is as the Exodus is taking place and they are leading towards worship, if they would have walked out in that moment, they did not know who God was. Think about the context of where they've been living. Okay, so the Israelites have been in Egypt and there's some debate on how long it was. We know from Exodus that there's a verse that says it was 430 years to the day when they left Egypt. Now, there's debate in the theological circles. Does that mean that goes back to Abraham? So the 430 started when God showed up to Abraham? Or did that start when they actually went into slavery? If you take the shortest number, they were slaves in Egypt for 215 years. That's almost as long as America, just to give you some context, has been they're almost as long as America's been a nation is how long they were there. That's a long time. That's a long time to sit in the posture of a slave. And what they have seen over and over in the Egyptians was abundance and influence. What they'd seen is economic security. They'd seen this nation grow on their back, so to speak. And what they also had seen is a whole bunch of gods that the Egyptians worshiped. And these gods were like, from just looking from the outside, you go, wow, their gods are really working for them. Meanwhile, we're over here oppressed. Meanwhile, we're over here as slaves. Meanwhile, and so they've seen these gods of Egypt, and it seems to be working. Well, then you are God, and you show up to the cry of the oppressed of the Israelites, and you go, hey, I'm going to set you free, and we're going to go worship. Remember where this is going. He's going to lead them into the wilderness to a mountain, and at that mountain, he's going to give them the Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. They've got a whole bunch of gods that seem to be working. So what does God do? How is God going to allow them? Because here's something that's key to your worship. You do not worship what you do not know. You worship what you know. And over and over and over and over in Exodus, what God does is he goes, hey, that you would know me, that you would know me, that you would know me, that you would know me. And so what he's doing is he's allowing them to know him. Why? Because he wants them to what? To worship him. And so if you're God and you're going to show up and you're going to let the Israelites know, what do? Well, this God goes boxing. He sets up a boxing match. What do I mean by that? He goes 10 rounds. 10 rounds. But it's not a boxing match like you have ever seen, right? Like, depending on when you grew up and depending on, like boxing was a big thing when I was growing up. And a fight to go 10 rounds meant it was a good fight. This is not a good fight. Here's why. In each round, he brings in a new opponent. So he goes 10 rounds, but every round is a new opponent. On top of that, he's not a good boxer. You know why? Because good boxers, they don't tell you what they're going to do. Right? If you got in the ring with somebody and they're going to fight you, if they came up to you and went, hey, here's my plan. I'm going to hit you with a jab. Then I'm going to come with a hook. And then I'm going to swing a haymaker and see if it lands. That is not a good boxer. Yet God rolls up. And in each round, he goes, hey, this is what I'm going to do. Here's how I'm going to hit you. And then he does it. That's the most baller boss thing you could do, right? Like, you show up and you go, hey, this is what I'm going to do. And they're going, well, we got a God for that. And he goes, and I'm going to do it. It's this beautiful, why is he driving it? Why does he set up these fights? Why does he invite each God into the ring with him? Because he wants the Israelites to know who he is. Why? So that they will worship him, right? They will trust him. And so in Exodus chapter 7, and verse 17, we find round one. I wish I had one of those bells, you know what I mean? Like, just round one. This is what the Lord says: by this you will know that I am the Lord. Why is he doing it? So that you will know who he is. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, the river will stink, and the Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. Okay, we go, why is this significant? Well, the Nile to the Egyptians was lifeblood. It's what irrigated their fields. It's what they drank from. It's what they used for purification in their temples. This water was considered to be the very lifeblood of the nation. They needed it to exist. In fact, they had a god, and the depiction of that god was that the Nile water ran through this god's veins. That's how much they were connected to this god and the lifeblood of this water. And what does God do? God shows up, and God goes, actually, I'm your lifeblood. Hey, Israel, I know you think the Nile, and I know what you've been taught, but actually, I'm your lifeblood. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to create, as we go through this, we're going to create a list of all 10 rounds. And as we go through, the list is this. This is who God is. God is the lifeblood of you. God is the lifeblood of the Israelites. And so round one, he's establishing, hey, this God that you thought controlled the Nile, this God that you thought had the power to keep the Nile where it is, I have greater power than that one. Knockout number one goes to God. Round two, chapter 8, verse 2. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and on your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people and into your ovens and kneading troughs. Can we just like go gross? Can you imagine, right? Their beds were lower. Can you imagine getting out of bed and you know, like when, if you're Caleb, maybe that's all the time, you don't see real good, but you know, you're heading to the bathroom and you put your foot down. Yeah, we'll leave it there. Verse 4, the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your officials. And then there's a conversation because the frogs come and then Pharaoh and Moses are like, hey, we can remove them. He is like, pray for me. If you heard Pastor Todd talk about it, like remove the frogs. And so Moses goes, well, give me the day. When do you want them removed? And so in verse 10, it says, tomorrow, Pharaoh said. Moses replied, it will be as you say. Why? So that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials, and your people. They will remain only in the Nile. Okay, so if you're here last week, you heard Pastor Todd do a whole message on this plague. And within that, he talked about the goddess Hecht. And what is interesting with this is everything he said is true. And also what they believed is that this God was the one that breathed the breath of life. And so the reason they thought and connected life to this is the Nile would flood and it would go back. And when the Nile went back, there was frogs everywhere. It was teeming with new life, right? And so God goes to, invites into the ring, this frog god. And in the midst of it now, in the fight of it, he's declaring, you think you control the breath of life? You can't even control the frogs. And what he's establishing is, hey, Israel, I am the one who gave you breath of life. Breath of life is given by God. You realize that you're only breathing right now because he's put the breath of life into you. I mean, I know you think you work out. I know you think you eat healthy. I know you think you got it all dialed in, that your diet's the best and everybody else has got it wrong. Only drink this many cups of coffee. I appreciate that. No, do not be sorry. Laugh all the more. But you realize your very breath right now is given by him. He is the giver of the breath of life. I love that you get to the New Testament, and what is the Holy Spirit referred to as he indwells you? It's breath. That even in your resurrected life, it is the breath of God that is put inside of you. And so there's this moment where God declares in round two, I am the giver of the breath of life. Round three, verse 16, chapter 8, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. Verse 18, but when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the Egyptian magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. So now you get into round three, and it's the god Geb. And Geb was considered to be the earth itself. So the earth was a god, essentially. And what the belief was around Geb is that he controlled the dirt. Because he was dirt, he was sacred. But what he also did is he formed the dirt into humans, is what they believed. Now, if you're tracking it all from a biblical perspective, you go, wait a minute, the beginning of the story, God Almighty does what? Forms humans out of dust. And so the Egyptians are ripping off and goes, no, that was Geb that was doing it. To which God shows up and he goes, hey, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take your dust and make it gnats. What is sacred, I'm going to make these little bugs that are everywhere and get in everything. And you can't stop me. Because you, and if you can't stop me doing that, there's no way you are the creator of humans. What is he establishing? He's going, I am the creator of humans. Maybe just personalize it. He is the creator of you. That should give you great hope. Right? This was meant for the Israelites to bolster their trust and faith by knowing who God is, by knowing that God created you, that he formed you, that he knows you, that he created you personally. That's the beauty of understanding who God is. Why? Because now I can rest knowing that there was intentional design to you by Almighty God, that you would be a display of his work. And so we go to round 4. Verse 21, chapter 8, verse 21. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies. Even the ground will be covered with them. Anybody else hate flies? Like, it's just so annoying. Okay, verse 22. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. Verse 24 begins like this. And the Lord did this, dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's house. I don't know how you feel, but when the Bible uses the term dense, like I can't even comprehend that. I just see clouds of flies, right? The closest I can come is I had a friend who years ago, he went to Alaska on a camping trip with a buddy. And they just happened to be there during, there's something called the 7-year fly, I guess. And they happened to be there. And he's got this video of they're in their tent and they're waiting for their food to cook. And they unzip the tent as quick as they can, come out, zip it down, go over to stir the food as quick as they can to get the lid back on and back in the tent. And they are covered in flies by the time they get back in the tent. He's got video of his buddy running around, like trying to eat his food. So the flies, and they're just everywhere. Yeah. And that's the best I can do. That's not dense swarms of flies. Well, what is God doing in the midst of flies? Well, the goddess that was depicted had a fly head and a human body. And specifically, this goddess was the one that had sovereign control. So it meant that they controlled life. And this specific goddess also controlled the afterlife, the rebirth. And so what was believed was this goddess would not only know when you were going to die, but also could pick the next pharaoh out of this rebirth. And so they controlled the afterlife and life. And what is God doing? He's making fun of their gods. Right, he's come along and going, okay, well, I'll send flies. You control life in the afterlife? Try controlling flies. See how that goes. That look just like you. Only God controls life and the afterlife. Have you ever wonder, you guys, why we get so worked up about death? We know the one beyond the grave. Right? Like we get so worried about, I'm going to pick on old people for a minute. You just keep trying to stay young. It's not working. You're fighting what's going to happen. Death is a part of the journey on a fallen, broken planet. Here's the good news. Beyond death, he controls it. It's not out of his control. What's amazing with this, right, is he's written to us and he goes, hey, here's how the story ends. You know what we do? There's not enough details. That's just your control. What he tells you very clearly is Jesus wins, Satan loses. There's a new heaven and a new earth where there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no war, there is no brokenness, where he sits as king. So tell me, which part of that do you go, I don't really want that? Because here, all there is pain, suffering, brokenness, right? So we go on to the next round. Chapter 9, verse 2. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses, not the donkeys, like, come on, and camels, and your cattle, sheep, and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. Verse 6, and the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. What is happening here? Well, the God in this was represented in a bull, and the bull was believed to control the economic environment, right? The bull was the one that said, these people will be wealthy and have status, and these people will not. So now, 215 years, maybe 430 years, depending on which way you interpret it, the Israelites have been under this empire, and the empire keeps getting richer and richer, and status is bigger and bigger, and it's growing, and they are oppressed more and more. And in one moment, they went from the oppressed to the free economically. Why? Because in this culture, what happened is that if you had livestock, you were considered wealthy. The bigger amounts of it you had, and the more you controlled it, the more status you had. And in one moment, God flips it from rich to poor. He flips that to poor to rich. The Israelites are now the ones with status and the ones with livestock. The whole economic landscape changed in a moment, which tells me that God is our economic provision. Isn't it funny? We think we gotta be so smart. I just got to grind, man, figure out the system. If I get the numbers right and I just get them to work against each other and I can figure out how the best way the market's going to go and what, you can't figure out nothing. You know how I know? COVID. You want to go a step further back? 2008, there was a housing crash. We are not in control of the economy. We have a God who is in control of the economy. And no matter how much you think you can control it, no matter how much you think you can work the system, at the end of the day, God is in control of your economic provision. That's the bottom line. And it's funny how we think we have some kind of control. And what he's teaching them is, hey, Israel, I got you. What's amazing is when they leave Israel, guess what the Israelites do? Give them all their gold and silver. God makes them rich to go into the wilderness. Next round. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole of land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on the people and animals throughout the land. The magicians could not stand. Verse 11, the magicians could not stand. The magicians, the one who was supposed to have power, could not stand before Moses because of all the boils that were on them and all the Egyptians. Ugh. What's fascinating with this is there was another God that the magicians would invoke to bring healing. That God was also a warrior. So if they needed power, they would invoke this one, this God. And if they needed healing, they would invoke the same God. The magicians are the ones that would have invoked what? Healing, but they could not even bring healing to themselves. Why? Because what God is establishing is he is the healer. God is the healer. God's the one and God alone that brings healing. And somewhere along the way, we start to trust in all these different things. Like somewhere along the way, we're like, okay, modern medicine can fix this. Okay, if not that, then we can have doctors do this. Can we just that's valid that those things work, but can we just step back a layer and go, the only person that brings healing is God. And if he chooses to use those things, then so be it. But only God is the one that will bring healing because he is the only one with the power to heal. It's interesting, since my sabbatical, I feel like during my sabbatical, God really like convicted me of, John, your prayers are too general. And I was like, what do you mean by that? He goes, well, when you pray, you kind of give like this whole disclaimer for me versus just asking specifically what you want. And so it's been interesting being back, and I'm standing around and people come up to me and they go, hey, will you pray for this? And I go, what exactly do you want? And praying specifically, in every week since I've been back, pretty much, bar one maybe, there are stories of healing that are happening in our church, miracles that are happening. Now, I don't tell you that to go, I figured out the way you got to pray and how, that's not what this is about. It's about trust and faith in a God who is the healer. And we're asking God because you're the one that's got to do it. You're the only one that can do it. And that's the reality of what he's setting down here is, you've got to know that I am your healer, Israel, not this other God that's been set up. Which then he goes on to the next round. Chapter 9, verse 14. Or at this time, I will send a full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. Why does he need them to know? Because he's leading them to worship. You worship what you know. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He goes, hey, I didn't have to go 10 rounds. We could have got this done in one. We could have just wiped you off the face of the earth. But what is God more interested in? That his people would know him and know what he is like and trust him and worship out of knowing who he is. And so God in his grace goes 10 rounds. Verse 23, when Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both people and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. So this hail falls, this storm happens. And what's interesting is there was a goddess that was depicted when you see images that would cover the entire earth. And so what it meant was this goddess controlled any chaos that happened underneath. So any storm that came, this goddess was in control of. Until God shows up and go, hey, it's going to hail and it's going to be the worst storm you've ever seen and you can't turn it off. Why? Because your God controls nature. There's not a storm that happens that God can't control. I mean, you think about it, right? Your boys are in a boat with Jesus, and what happens? He calms the storm because he has power over nature. What does God want the Israelites to know? Hey, you're about to go out into the wilderness where you're camping for a really long time. And guess what? I control the weather you will experience, right? He's establishing, this is who I am. This is what I do. This is my attributes of what I carry. And he goes, I control nature. Next round, chapter 10, verse 2. That you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that they may know that I am the Lord. There it is again. You need to know who I am. Verse 13, so Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt and the Lord made the east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. It's interesting, they believed that there was a God that controlled the food source. And in one moment, God goes, I'm gonna take everything green away through locusts. I think it's interesting for us that we don't live by daily bread, but God is your food source. God's the one, right? God's the one that puts food in your mouth every day. But we don't think of it that way. You know why? Because we got credit cards, right? We got stores where I don't even have to go inside. They just bring it to me, right? But the reality of what God wants you to understand of who he is for you is every time you put food into your mouth, it was a provision of the hand of God. We're just not as dependent. You see, if we lived not here, we lived in a community where we were dependent on farming to live and dependent on what the earth produced, because if it doesn't rain enough, all of a sudden you become really dependent on knowing what? That God is the one that controls. But when it comes in a bag and I open it and it's called chips that are bad for me, right? I'm not aware of where it came from. And when this moment, what God's doing, why? Because where are the Israelites going? They're going to the wilderness. And when they get there, guess what? They're going to get hungry. And what do they need to know about God? That he is their provider, that when they show up and they're hungry, that he has the ability to make frosted flakes fall from the sky that he called manna. Right? Like that he's going to provide. That's what he's getting at, is I am your food source. That you will eat today because of who I am, not because of who you are, not because of some other God, but because of who he is. It's interesting. You get down to verse 21, and this now attacks what was the most powerful God that Egypt had. It was the sun god Ra. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for about 3 days, yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. What's significant about this is Ra was believed to be this, the sun was his chariot, so to speak, that went around. And when he wasn't there, it was dark. And when he was there, it was light. And God just goes, hey, we're going to turn off the lights for 3 days, but only on you guys, not on you guys, because that's how powerful I am. You realize that your God controls the light and the darkness? Isn't it amazing when things get dark, we can often feel like God's not present, that God's absent, and yet he controls the darkness and the light. And he's declaring to the Israelites, this is who I am. He has one more round in which he invites Pharaoh. Chapter 11, verse 4. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. The last plague is Pharaoh's firstborn. Why Pharaoh? Because Pharaoh's firstborn was his dynasty. This was his legacy. This is what he was building in his empire. And in a moment, God shows up and goes, hey, as powerful and as rich as you are, and as far as power and status throughout the world that you have, none of that can protect you from me. And he rescues his people by knockout of Pharaoh. And I think it's fascinating because your rescue that God has led for you is that he has knocked out death once and for all. He's taken death and all of its friends and he's knocked them out. How? By going to a cross. By God showing up, this God showing up in human form and going to a cross for you. Why? So that he could take the weight of sin and the weight of separation and death, and he could pay the penalty. Why? That you could have relationship with Almighty God. He had to knock out death and eventually will knock out Satan for all time. Why? So that you and me and humanity can be free. This is where it gets good, you guys. This is where it gets good. I had a song in my head. And it's kind of on repeat, and it's a worship song, and it kind of breaks down in the middle, and I can't tell if the guy's going spontaneous or if he's just like, it was planned. Doesn't really matter. But there's a moment where he goes, I see my father. My father's waiting on the porch for me. And he's speaking of his heavenly father. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That the heavenly father is sitting on the porch waiting. But what this list tells us is what he's like. That my heavenly father is my lifeblood. In the person of Jesus and through his blood, I have been given life. And his blood now runs through my veins, right? Like this idea that's the connection to this God who is my father, that he is my life, but that God, my father, is my breath of life. That my father is my creator. That God, my father, holds life, this life, every moment of this life and the afterlife. That my father is my economic provision. That God, my father, is my healing and my protection. That God, my father, he's in control of all nature. Nothing's out of his hands. That God, my father, is gonna put food in my body today. That God, my father, he controls the light and he controls the darkness. And God, my father rescued me by a knockout. That's your heavenly father who is waiting on the porch for you to come home and sit down and enjoy. On your way in, you should receive one of these. I want to go a step further if you'll let me. Because what this is called is communion. And communion is to be able to sit down. It was done at a table. You sit next to somebody at a table. And this God is the God that is showing up. If you can imagine a table and you've got a seat and there's a seat next to you, this is the God that is happy, that is delighted to sit in that seat with you and share communion with you. Oh, it's the God that's lifeblood, that he's holding the very breath in your lungs right now. That he knows your needs before you even state them. The God that's your creator, your sustainer, the God that is all powerful, is lacking nothing, and he is sitting at a table with you. to share a meal. So we're going to take some time to reflect. But do me a favor, don't make this moment about you. Instead, in a posture of gratitude with the picture, we're going to leave these up, with the picture of this God sitting at the table, just tell him thank you. Just see him for who he is. And then we'll take it all together. Jesus gathered his friends, those that he'd spent the most time with, that he was the most connected to. And he knew what was coming for them. He knew what the cross would mean. So what did he do? He took simple bread at a meal, sitting at a table with them. And he tells them, remember, remember. Why remember? Well, see, when I remember that God showed up. When I remember that he became human for me to go to a cross to take my sin and my shame and my punishment and my guilt and take the separation between God and take death and defeat it so that I can have life. That's my God. That's who he is. That's what he does. That I'm forgiven and free. And so he took bread and he goes, hey, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He took a cup of wine, and what he connected to wine was forgiveness, that through his blood there was forgiveness for all time, for every sin, none left out, because he alone is powerful enough to do it. And so he took a cup and he handed it to them. He said, take, drink, do this in remembrance of me. Church, would you do me a favor? Would you stand where you are? I want to make one more connection. Because the point of Exodus is that they would know him to worship him. That they would know him to worship him. I don't know how you feel, but when I look at this, I get an overwhelming sense to say, what a God. To take the very breath that he's given and go, how could I not just give it back? How can I not just declare back to you, what a God? How can I hold it within? How can I, knowing what I know about you, how do I not go and now worship you? That was the point all along. That you would take the very breath and give it back as an act of worship. And so we're gonna sing and we're gonna celebrate that if the highest place you ever reach is his feet, that's okay. In fact, it's better than okay. If you only ever hear one word, it's more than enough. Because we declare, what a God, what a God. Would you join us as we worship?